As we continue on in our study through the book of John, the Gospel of John, we come to this point where Jesus is, he's got half of his team picked out already. It's in the early stages of his ministry. You say, wait a minute, we only talked about Peter and Andrew and Philip, right, and Nathaniel. What's going on? Well, John didn't record, and a lot of times John will, God bless him, leave himself out of the equation. We'll see that happen oftentimes in his gospel. But Matthew records something for us in his gospel, not to contradict, but to add to that event. And so we see right after, remember we talked about last week where Jesus called out to Peter and Andrew and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, right? Well, it's right after that where Matthew writes, if you want to take a look or take a look on the screen, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Right? That's what we looked at last week. And then going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he, Jesus, called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him, which is a sermon in and of itself. I won't even begin to go there. But I just want to point out that at this point in Jesus' ministry, where we are in our text, and, as we enter chapter 2 of John's gospel, Jesus has half of his team picked out. We left off last week listening to Jesus make reference, remember, to Jacob's ladder in Genesis chapter 28. This ladder by which the angels would ascend and descend from heaven and earth. This ladder served to Jacob as an encouragement and a reminder that God is faithful, that he was going to follow through on the promises that were made certainly to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob. And Jesus, using that story, uses it as an illustration or even as a fulfillment of the fact that he is that ladder. He said that same ladder upon which the angels ascended and descended. He basically says in our text last week, I am that ladder. Those same angels will ascend and descend upon me. It is upon me that the plans and promises and purposes of God will be carried out. And we looked at that last week. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to either listen online or get the CD. It was interesting at that point in Jacob's life where that took place, Jacob's response was, surely this was the gate to heaven. And then we'll see Jesus later on reiterate in John chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, I am the gate. And so we see I love seeing stories in the Old Testament come to fulfillment in the New. There are many claims of deity about our Lord and by our Lord. And as we're entering into this part of Jesus' ministry, we'll start seeing that those claims become more and more substantiated by miracles. And where we are now in John chapter 2 in verse 1, we see the first miracle of Jesus' ministry take place. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to follow along with me. If you don't, certainly feel comfortable using the screen behind me. John chapter 2, I'll read through the entire text and then we'll go back to it. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, or are drunk, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Okay, there's a lot obviously going on in our text this morning, and for the sake of structure, I want us to kind of maybe view Jesus in our text this morning from three different angles. We're going to take a look at Jesus, the guest, then we're going to look at Jesus, the son, and then we're going to take a look at Jesus, the host. Jesus, the guest, Jesus, the son, and then Jesus, the host. Take a look with me again at verse 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, from these first two verses, we see, obviously, Jesus is taking on the role, if you will, as guest to this party. And I think this is very important for us to consider. Because up until now, all people knew about religious leaders is that they were very distant from them. They were kind of like a group of people who you didn't kind of go around. They were kind of like the frozen chosen. Nobody ever really associated with the religious leaders. They were the ones who usually stood at a distance and cast judgment or remained silent with a posture of disapproval on their faces. But not Jesus. We see Jesus is invited to the party. Jesus didn't distance himself from the people that he was called to reach. I think this is a critically important reality that we ought to embrace. In fact, it was just the opposite with Jesus. As the ministry of Jesus becomes more and more far-reaching, you'll hear that the constant complaint from the religious leaders is what? He hangs out with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. He's not like one of us. That's right. He certainly wasn't. Jesus distinguished himself as one who would come and hang among the people, certainly not condoning any sinful behavior, but Jesus' presence was there as a reminder that he can deliver them from that. And we see that taking place oftentimes in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus accepted social invitations like this wedding in Cana. He stepped into the normal arena of people's lives and social activities without lowering his standards. And I think what he has done for us is set a very good example for us. We are called to be light in dark places. We are called to be the salt of the earth. Too many times Christians are hiding in churches, unable to relate with the world around them, unable to even strike up conversation with the people that were called to influence. Let's take a lesson from our ultimate example. And yes, people may ridicule you. Maybe people will falsely accuse you. They did that with Jesus. But if I read my Bible correctly and I consider the ministry and the life of Jesus, Jesus chose to be around people who needed him. And I think we would do well to consider that. Let me also say how Jesus' presence at the wedding in Cana affirmed Jesus' position on marriage. I mean, surely Jesus created marriage, right? Jesus created marriage, what? As a reflection of the way in which Christ loved the church. And so it's completely appropriate that Jesus' first miracle takes place at a wedding. Because the first relationship we see taking place in the Bible is what? A wedding, if you will, between Adam and Eve. And we see a reunion. We see another kind of a wedding take place in Revelation, where Christ will be reunited with his bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And so it's completely appropriate. It makes total sense that Jesus' first miracle would take place at a wedding. But take a look at Jesus the Son in this passage. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, I don't know if Mary had any Italian in her, But I know that the worst thing that could happen to an Italian mom, right, Donna, is we run out of food at a party, right? And in the Jewish arena, the worst thing that could happen at a wedding is that they run out of wine. Because it was symbolic of that groom's family's ability to provide. The wine actually symbolized joy and festivity. The last thing he wanted to do was to run out of wine because it started to make people think, is this guy going to be able to provide for this bride? There was a whole system of belief and all kinds of probably wrong conclusions that people came to. But you didn't run out of wine in the same way you wouldn't run out of meatballs. And so we see Mary going to Jesus. Jesus, you got to do something about this. I mean, these Jewish feasts would typically run about a week long. And it was the groom's responsibility to consider how many, he has that for planning a wedding, ladies, right? A week long, right? But it was different here because in this particular case, it was the groom's responsibility to make sure there was enough food and drink for everybody. If they ran out of food, it was a mark against the groom and his family. You did not want, that's a heck of a first impression. And so that's why some have suggested that it's possible when they talked about how did Jesus get invited to the wedding, some conclusions, and I wouldn't die on this hill, but some have said it's possible that Mary knew the groom or the groom's family. That's why, because Mary was close enough to know. They ran out of wine because they didn't, you know, those are the kinds of secret things that go on at parties that nobody knows about, you know. And that's why Mary wanted to come to the rescue and going to Jesus. And in fact, in that culture, if you ran out of wine, you can be fined legally. Imagine that, having to go to court. You ran out of wine. And so it was a serious deal. You didn't just, you know, it wasn't just socially embarrassing. It could bring legal ramifications against the family. And so now we know, here is Jesus, he's invited to the wedding, and Mary is invited to the wedding. It's interesting, though, because, you know, obviously they didn't have email back then, right? They didn't have text messaging. And so, you know, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he starts off by himself, and now he's got his six disciples with him. They show up in Cana, and they go to a party. I don't know if they expected these six other guys, some of which were fishermen. They might drink more wine than most, but for some reason, they all kind of show up, right, to the party. They're all kind of invited. And it's possible that they ran out of wine because of all the extra guests. And so Mary is kind of taking charge, if you will, out of a motherly heart of concern. Jesus, there's a problem. They've run out of wine. Notice Jesus' response to her. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, at first glance, this certainly can appear to be extremely disrespectful. I certainly would not encourage any of our teenagers to speak to your mom like this. Woman, what does it have to do with me? If we talked like that when I was growing up, that little 4'11" woman would have buried me. And if she didn't, my father would have come home and finished the deal, right? We didn't talk like that, but in Jesus' culture, this was completely appropriate. This was not woman with the emphasis of distancing, but instead it was actually a very appropriate term. It was actually a term more of honor. It'd be kind of like saying lady. And so Jesus is saying to his mother, woman, what does it have to do with me? And he's not being respectful. He's not being disrespectful. And Mary's not telling Jesus what to do in this situation either. Jesus' reply may appear to be abrupt, but it certainly wasn't. It was certainly appropriate. Why are you getting me involved in this matter? He's highlighting that the timing of his ministry for public launching, it wasn't time yet. And it may even appear in a very respectful way, he is correcting his mother. In saying to her, showing her that the timing of his ministry resides with his father. His mother knew, obviously, who he was and what he was capable of. And so she comes to Jesus, do something about it. And he's saying, what does that have to do with me? It's not my time. And I think that what's going on there is a very respectful positioning of Jesus and saying, Mom, my father is going to tell me how I need to respond. A polite way. And I love Mary's response to that. Mary's response to Jesus, or to the disciples, or the servants, is whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. I'm going to tell you, I love Mary. I really do. I love the mother of Jesus. I love to read about the accounting of this woman. I think it's very sad in Protestant churches how there is a unappreciation and even a almost an inappropriate reaction, perhaps to a wrong kind of deification of Mary. But the Protestant church is very good at like throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? And so some of us have come out of religious systems where Mary is elevated as co-equal with Jesus. And then we come to Christ and we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I think that's extremely unfortunate, downright inappropriate, if I could be honest with you. The scripture is very clear that we need to give honor to whom honor is due. And if the angel who approached Mary that day, speaking for the Lord, said, "Oh, highly favored one," we ought to realize that she was handpicked by the Lord to carry the Christ child, and it was her godliness, her obedience, her willingness to have her heart broken as her son hung on that cross that distinguishes her from any other woman in the Bible, in my opinion. She's not my mother. She is not my co-redeemer. She is not my God. She did not go to a cross for me, but she was handpicked by the Father to carry the Son. And her willingness and her godliness to bear the Christ child ought to cause us to have a heightened sense of appreciation for that woman of God. And I love the revealing of Mary's heart in this scenario. It's, you know, Jesus says later on, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what comes out of Mary's heart to the servants is, hey, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Notice it's the same thing that made John the Baptist great. What made John the Baptist great is that he pointed people to Jesus. And that's exactly what we see Mary doing in this situation right here. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's all I need to know about the heart of Mary, is that she pointed people to Jesus. It was one of the greatest sermons ever preached in the scriptures, and it's preached by a woman. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. Amen. Do whatever he says. And so at this point, the proverbial stage has been set for this miracle to take place. We've looked at Jesus, the guest, Jesus, the son. Now look at Jesus, the host, in verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the best wine, or the good wine, until now." And then John says, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I find something very interesting about this miracle that Jesus did. I mean, this is his first miracle. This is his debut, the only one that knew what was going on, the only ones that were aware that this miracle that was taking place was his disciples, his mother, and the few servants. I mean, this wasn't like the public miracle that we see taking place in John chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and everybody sees the glory of God manifested through the Son as he shows that he is the resurrection and the life, and he brings back to life that which was dead. This was Jesus. I mean, if I was Jesus, and this is like my debut, this is my first, man, we're going to do something that everybody's going to talk about. But not in this case. Jesus' first miracle is kind of done in secret. It's done in such a way that only the disciples and his mom and the servants who drew the water knew about. So why the low-key debut? I think it's very simple, because this miracle was for the disciples to ponder on. It was for them to see. Verse 11 points out that it was the manifestation of Christ's glory. You see, the reality of it, and Jesus said, it wasn't time for his ministry to go public. But it was time to start gathering his disciples. And so what we see Jesus doing is demonstrating to his disciples, those who would leave everything and follow him, Jesus is showing them the power of who he is. So we see the manifest glory of God in this miracle, but it is reserved for just disciples. Jesus shows up and saves the day and literally becomes the host without the groom, without the host really even knowing about it. It's very interesting. You see, that wine stood out as the best wine of the day. And the host, who would have been socially embarrassed and ridiculed, didn't even know that Jesus had stepped in and performed the miracle. So what's going on in all this? Is this just about Jesus saving a host from a socially embarrassing moment? Or is there something of profound spiritual significance in this miracle? And that's a rhetorical question, because obviously you know there's something more going on there. I mean, I think it's really cool that Jesus steps in, is concerned about somebody's reputation, and you know, certainly, hey, mom asks, and what mom asks, she gets, right? Because if mom ain't happy, nobody's happy. And so Jesus, you know, obviously does what Mary wants him to do, but Jesus uses this as a springboard to teach a very powerful, powerful sermon. The Apostle John, unlike the other gospel writers, uses the word signs in his gospel. The other writers will use the word miracle or power. They'll use that Greek word dunamis, which means power. But Jesus, or John rather, uses this word signs. He says here, this is the first of the signs that Jesus has done. In a sense, they all mean the same thing, but a sign distinguishes itself as something that points beyond itself to a deeper truth. A sign is there for us to realize that something bigger is behind it. And so John uses the word, because the word miracle can give us the impression that the whole purpose of what took place was the miracle. Right? Here's Jesus does the miracle of feeding the 5,000, not including men and women and children. So perhaps there was 15,000 people there that day. And Jesus provides supernatural bread. And then it creates an opportunity for him to talk about the fact that he is the bread of life. But see, if we just consider the miracle, we can miss the message. That's why I like the word sign that John uses. Sign tells me that while what took place is pretty neat, there's something much bigger behind it. And so John says this was the first sign that Jesus uses. The sign that John records here is the miracle, obviously, of turning water into wine, but it pointed to something far greater that Jesus was communicating. And it's where I want to kind of close us in our closing thoughts this morning. Those six stone water jars were used not for drinking. That's not where they were drawing their wine from previously. These six water jars, usually they would be left outside. They were used for Jewish purification rites. And basically what they were is they usually would fill them up, three quarters of the way up. And as people would come into the feast, they would wash their hands. It was a symbolic kind of a washing, but also accomplished the act of washing their hands. They would do it before the meal, and they would do it after the meal. Person after person after person. And what Jesus says, I love this, there's a need that's there, and Jesus says to the servants, go and get the water pots. Oh, that'd be kind of like, you know, in our circle here, it's kind of like, you know, go and get the communion trays, because, man, the communion trays mean something to us, right? It's not just metal. It's not just juice. It's the message that's behind it. There's a reverence for these symbols, for these elements. And Jesus, fully well knowing what he was saying, says, because what he could have just did is he could have just put new wine in the old wine bottles. He's Jesus. He could do whatever he wants to do. But he had a message. And so using and even pointing to their religious system, Jesus says, go and fill the water pots up. And it brings it to the brim. These water pots that were used for the washing of the food and the grease and the saliva and the dirt and whatever else was on their hands, who knows, right? But they come in and they wash themselves clean. And Jesus doesn't say pour it out. Jesus doesn't say take it, bleach it, sterilize it, and then let's serve it up. Jesus says, fill them to the brim. Why? I don't know. I could speculate. Maybe that filling of the brim would stir stuff up from the bottom. Right? Bring it all up. And he says, and fill the pots up. What was going on here? You see, they were coming to the end of a week-long party. That's why they ran out. Many hands have been in that water pot. And then Jesus, using the water pots, wants to communicate a much bigger message. He doesn't say, empty them out. He doesn't say, clean them. He doesn't say that you should even use that what's there. He doesn't use the water. He doesn't change the water. He doesn't clean the water. He doesn't purify the water. I love this. He changes the water. Amen. You see, that what was inside those pots was dirty, disgusting, and vile. And Jesus doesn't clean it. He doesn't purify it. He doesn't change it out. He doesn't empty it out. What he does is he changes it. What a great picture of what he does in our lives, isn't it? I mean, here we are as sinful creations, separated from God. We are as bad off as we possibly can be. That's why Jesus came. You see, we are the water pots. It's a picture of what we were. And Jesus doesn't say to us, hey, come and clean up your act and follow me. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you know, get these proverbial ducks in a row and look a certain way and come follow me. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, what Jesus does is he transforms us. He changes us. He changed it from dirty water, not to clean water, but to wine. You see, the whole miracle of what's taking place here in John chapter 2 is a message of transformation. No wonder he's teaching the disciples who have just left everything to come and follow him. He is teaching them that I'm going to bring change in your lives. Amen. This didn't need to be a message for the public or for the multitude that day. He wanted to affirm and show those who have left all to come and follow him that his was not going to be, his what he was going to do in their lives was not going to be behavior modification, but it was going to be transformation. Jesus changes people. That's my story. I'm not the same person I used to be. I don't think the same. I don't act the same. I'm not enticed by the same things. I am a new creation. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Amen. I know that's your story this morning. Maybe you're here and maybe you were a drug addict before you came to Christ. Maybe you were an alcoholic. Maybe you're a womanizer. Maybe you were a moral person who is trusting in a religious system that you realized was insufficient and you came to Jesus. You are not what you were. And what we see in this miracle in John chapter 2 is Jesus demonstrating that he doesn't come just to clean people up and make them look nice, but he changes their lives. It is transformation. And it's very interesting how he uses the spiritual system that they were trusting in to highlight the insufficiency of that to complete the task. He could have used and chosen anything, but he said, man, go get the water pots, the thing that people are trusting in to make them pure. Let's show them it's disgusting on the inside, but I have come so that I can take you from where you were and to make you where I want you to be. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Amen. And if you're here this morning and you have embraced Jesus, then what you were was left at the cross. And you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And what the enemy wants to do, what the enemy tries to do in your life, is to try to get you to think that you're still the same person. And he wants to get you to operate under that same stinking thinking from the past. And where the battle comes in for us as children of God is we need to remember, no, I'm not that anymore. I have been changed. I have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. I can do all things in Christ Jesus. I have been transformed into his image. And when we really believe that and we really apply that, we will walk in the victorious living that Christ desires for us to walk through. Amen. Brian, you're not the same anymore, buddy. Amen. Jim, you're not the same as you were. Gary, you're not the same as you were. Vicky, you're not the same person. Jesus did a change in you. You say, but yes, sometimes I think that way. Yeah, that's the residue of the past sinful nature that needs to be changed. How does that get changed? From the renewing of our mind. That's the stuff that literally needs to be wrung out of our minds so that we'd start walking and living and seeing ourselves as Christ sees us. But if we're not filling ourselves with the Word of God, if we're not in fellowship with the saints of God, if we're not exercising the disciplines of grace, then what we are is new creations at an old address that we used to live. And we wonder why we don't walk in victory. We still feed the flesh. We do the stuff we used to do. And we think, why am I not happy? Jesus has done a tremendous work. He has changed water into wine. He has taken that which was dead and made us alive together in Christ Jesus. That's why I love 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. We who were not a people are now the people of God. A lot going on in John chapter 2 and verse 1 through 11. In this one miraculous act, Jesus is setting in motion and communicating to everyone, starting with those fishermen. Transformation is on the way. It started there and has continued for centuries and continues in this room and all throughout the world. Amen. As we put our trust in the Savior, he changes us from what we were to what we need to be. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you that we are not what we were. Lord, we recognize we are not perfect, but we are looking at the one who is. We thank you that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And there are times, Lord, that we recognize that we get in the way of what you're doing. That's why John said that I write these things that you might not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We can come before God this morning and say, God, I blew it. Forgive me. Let's take a moment this morning. Maybe that's your story. Maybe you're here. And this message just served as a reminder to you that, you know, I've been operating it under the old nature. And this reminded me that that's why I'm not walking in joy. That's why I'm not feeling a sense of purpose and fulfillment. That's not what I've been recreated for. Jesus has come and provided a way for us to be forgiven, to wash the slate clean this morning. And so as the worship team quietly plays, I just want to give you just a moment of pause. I don't want to rob you of what can be a very holy moment in your life right now, as the Holy Spirit will accomplish so much more than I ever could as he puts his finger on things in our lives that need to change. Not because he's mad at us, but because he's transforming us. And if he does that, I want you to just take a moment and just say, God, forgive me of that. Give me the grace not to keep repeating it. Let's take a moment and do that. Father, we thank you that as far as the east is from the west, so you have separated our transgressions from us. We thank you that the very reason Jesus came was so that we can have our sins forgiven. We're not intended to carry them around. And so we bring them to the cross this morning and we leave them there. And then we walk out of here guilt-free. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we can walk out of here with our heads held high, knowing that we are King's kids. That all is forgiven as we come sincerely and willingly to the cross this morning. I pray, Father, you'd free your people from the guilt that we hold on to so many times. And that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Jesus, you didn't come to beat people up. You came because we were already beat up and you came to set us free. And so we come with joy in our hearts this morning. Let's just thank Jesus this morning. And whether you want to verbalize it or in the quietness of your heart, thank Jesus that he forgives you of your sins. Thank him that he is faithful to you. Thank him that his hand is on your life and that nothing happens to you without the approval of the Almighty One. He is committed to completing the work in your life and he loves you so much. Let's sing together.